Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'd like for us to begin with a text there in just a few moments. Appreciate your presence tonight. We hope that you've had an edifying day with God's people today as we've studied from our Bibles, as we've come together to worship our God. For a few moments as we bring this day to a close, we want to direct our attention to the Word of God and the guidance that it can give us as we go back out into the world, that we might set the right kind of example, that we might be a shining light to those in the world around us. And in that light, I'd like us to begin by thinking about a very familiar text to most of us. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, you'll remember that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, very early in the sermon, says these words, "You," speaking to those who are hearing this message of the gospel, who would then, I think by inference, follow him, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, this passage is so important and it's so well known to us because I think it clearly expresses the kind of character that we as Christians need to have that recognizes the influence that should shine forth from our life. A kind of influence that can actually help people to see those things that we do and that we choose to do, and in turn choose to follow God and to be obedient to His will. You know, I think we have to admit, though, that there are times in which that responsibility or that privilege to be the light of the world is perhaps more difficult to maintain than other times. I want to give you an example. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And I want to set this up by looking at something that Paul says by way of a warning, and then look at some specific issues that were problematic to many that lived in the first century. Now, you'll see that I'm portraying something with food here. I'm not trying to stir up your appetite, but bear with me here for just a minute, because I want us to understand that what might not seem like much of an issue to us at all in our day and age, if we could go back and transplant ourselves to the first century, there were some issues revolving around the eating of various meats that would have been a big deal for many of the Christians that had come out of Judaism, as well as some of the Christians that had come out of a Gentile background. Notice this text in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry," notice, "and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Now listen, here's a comment that he makes, an inspired comment by the direction of the Holy Spirit about this issue of whether or not certain foods are wrong, certain foods must be abstained from. Here's the declaration of the Holy Spirit: "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now you read this text and you might come away thinking that there would be no circumstance under which in this matter of eating these meats that are portrayed in the photograph that there be any question. But this same writer that tells us by the direction of the Holy Spirit all foods are clean will, in at least two different places, in the book of Romans in chapter 14 and in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8 and in chapter 10, address the fact that there are some times in which, in order for us to be that light to the world, that light to our brothers and sisters in Christ, even those things that may be acceptable for us to do, we must avoid, or we must choose to deny ourselves some liberty that we have if we are to be the light of the world. For a few moments tonight, I'd like for us to talk about the issue of some things that we as Christians are put in a circumstance in which we just should simply avoid. And we're going to look at what Scripture says about this, and we're going to start by looking at some things that directly related to this first century problem. First of all, if you go to Romans chapter 14, the Bible indicates to us that we as Christians need to avoid those kinds of things for which we have doubts about whether it's appropriate for us to do something or not. If you go to Romans chapter 14, we pick up in the midst of a discussion in which the Apostle Paul is addressing many in the church in Rome who have come out of a Jewish background. You can go and you can look throughout the book of Romans and you'll see little clues that will show that many of those in Rome seem to have come out of Judaism. Now, if you know anything about what was required of a Jew under the law of Moses, you know the fact that there were certain food and dietary restrictions. I don't know that I could have been a Jew. I mean, you couldn't eat shrimp, couldn't eat a lot of those kinds of things like that, couldn't eat pork. Now, you imagine that you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now you have those that are teaching you the gospel that teach you what we just read there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 a moment ago. That those things that you grew up believing all of your life no longer are a part of your relationship with God about whether you eat things or don't eat things. Now, it may be that there's going to be a time in which you're trying to come to understand that, but you pick up that fork or whatever it might have been that they would eat with, and you bring that pork to your mouth, and it just doesn't feel right. I want you to notice something in Romans chapter 14. Read with me verses 20 through 23. In addressing this, the apostle says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. But, listen to this, it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself by what he approves." Notice it goes on to say there in verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." Now think about this in light of the context here. You've got this Jewish convert that has come to Christ, and they're striving to fully understand what the new law says. But in the process of that, it just still does not feel right. It would be a violation of their conscience. They could not do it without doubt. What does Paul say? Well, they should just do it anyway. No. Paul says if they cannot act in faith, in full confidence, it is sin for them to do so. They need to come to that point where they can, in good conscience, act. If they act in doubt, it is sin. Now, someone might look at that and say, well, that seems to tell me, Brother Pope, that if I just feel confident about what I do, that means that it's acceptable for me, right? Well, I would refer you over to Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, where there we see very clearly that what Paul is getting at here is not some kind of blanket approval of just whatever my conscience might approve. If I feel good enough about it, it's okay. We see that in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the days in which he was Saul of Tarsus. You'll remember Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church of God. But what does Acts chapter 23 and verse 1 say as he recounts those days? He tells us that he lived in all good conscience, even when he was persecuting the church. Now, was he right in doing that? No. Did he feel right about it? Yes. The point that we see from Romans chapter 14, then, is not that we can just feel good about something and everything's all right. The point is, we cannot act on those things that we have doubts about. In fact, it may very well be that we can feel good about something. And remember the way the text read, "Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." So we need to avoid those things that we may have doubts about. If we're not certain about it, we need to study God's Word. We need to come to find out what the Bible says about it. But don't ever do those things that we have some kind of doubt about. Another thing we should avoid is those things that could lead others to sin. While you're here in Romans chapter 14, look up, if you would, to verses 14 through 15, where he's still talking about this issue. How do you, as a mature Christian who understands all foods are pure, how do you interact with that younger person in Christ that is trying to get to that point that they understand, but they still have conscientious objection to whether or not they eat that pork or they eat some other meat of that nature? Read with me verses 14 and 15. "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's the very point that we noticed earlier. If you've got doubts, then you can't act upon it. Verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now notice, we're not talking about here something in which the command of God says you have to eat this certain thing to be acceptable with God. If that were the case, if God said, as He does with the Lord's Supper, to remember that, and someone said, well, I have conscientious objection about you observing the Lord's Supper. No, that's not the same sort of thing. When we're talking about something that's a liberty, a choice, something you can do or not do, you are not to run the risk of leading your brother or sister to do that which is wrong by the choices that you make. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now we face a little bit different circumstance in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. The issue does not there seem to be Jews that have come out of a Jewish background struggling with dietary laws and issues related to that. Instead, the church in Corinth, there were some that came from a Jewish background, but many of them seem to have also come out of a pagan Gentile background. Now, if you've been a pagan Gentile living in Corinth in the first century, one thing that had been an element of what you did as your religious activity was it might be that you'd offer a sacrifice to some pagan god. Or it might be that even as an act of devotion and religious worship, when you went into the meat market, same way today, you know, we might shop around for a certain brand we like. It might be that as a way in which you honored a particular deity would be that you would specifically try to find meat that had been sacrificed to that particular idol. And so you'd honor the deity by taking from that meat and purchasing that meat. And when you take it home and you'd prepare it, you would see that as an act in which you were worshiping your pagan god by partaking of that. Now, that creates a whole different batch of problems for the new convert, doesn't it? Because it might be that you understand as a Christian an idol is nothing in the world, but here's this meat that's sold at the meat market. It was sacrificed to Apollo. It was sacrificed to Zeus. What do you as a Christian do? Do you eat of that? You understand Zeus is nothing. You're not seeing it as an act of religious devotion. But that younger brother of Christ sees, you know, brother so-and-so went and he shopped at the Zeus market. Or he shopped at the Apollo market and he bought that. He's worshiping Apollo. That would be the issue. Read with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians 8. Begin in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 11. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. Now, I really think there he's kind of offering extreme. I can scarcely imagine that a Christian would say, well, it's okay for me to actually go into the temple and eat. That seems to kind of be hyperbole to show the extreme. If they saw you doing it because you say an idol is nothing, what are they going to think? Well, notice he goes on to say, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, what is the risk there? Well, it might be that you lead that young convert to think, okay, well, I believe in Jesus, but apparently it's okay to worship Apollo too. You see, even though the Christian might understand, I can go and I can buy meat, and it's not a worship to Apollo at all, and I can eat of that, we've got to be conscious of how that might be perceived by another person. And so as we think about this, when that comes to those kinds of things that we might do, we must ask ourselves, I may view this as a liberty, but in my action, will there be some way in which I might, by my action, lead somebody else to violate their conscience, lead someone else to do that which is wrong, to do that which is sinful, or lead them in a direction they ought not to go? A third thing I think that we can see clearly, if you would turn over to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, we must avoid those things that could cause the weak to sin. Mark chapter 9. I'd ask you to read with me, and we're going to encounter a very interesting way that Jesus describes something here that I want to talk for a few moments about. Mark chapter 9, and let's read together verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones, he's just been directing some statements to children and the nature of children, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, obviously, the point here is it's a bad thing. Be better for you to suffer that kind of faith than to, notice, cause one of these little ones to sin. That's an interesting way of describing it, isn't it? Can anyone really cause someone else to sin? What I mean is sin is by nature something which is personal. If I compel you or force you to do it, it may not necessarily be that you are doing it because it's not something that's your personal choice. I think what Jesus is really getting at here is that degree of influence. If I act in such a way that encourages you to do that which is sinful. I think that's what Jesus is speaking of here as causing. Now, that may come about in a couple of different ways. It might be that it is direct. You know, if I say to you, here's this sin, and here's what we need to do. Come do it with me. You know, the Psalms will often talk about those that will encourage sin. And come in with us. Come in and do this sinful behavior. That's pretty direct. But it also can be indirect and not overt. In other words, it may be that there can be things that I choose to do that without even intending to, I may set you on a certain course that can make it very easy for you to sin. And we need to hear the warning that Jesus gives here. It'd be a pretty bad thing to have a millstone, one of those huge grinding stones, tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Jesus says that would be better for you than if you influence or cause someone else to sin. Well, how is it that we might do that? Well, I want to give an example, and we probably think about and talk about this example an awful lot, but I want to think about it in light of this, the issue of modesty. You know, God has created men and women much differently. I recognize that both men and women recognize that which is visually attractive, but in terms of the makeup of how God has made men and women, God has made it as a part of that natural response that is intended as a means of attracting a man to his wife. He has created as a part of that natural response a visual attraction of a man to his wife. Now, that being the case, that sometimes can result in a situation before marriage in which there is a situation in which the visual sight of a woman or a girl that is either dressed a particular way that's provocative or scantily clad that is provocative can encourage lustful thoughts, can encourage attitudes that a person ought not to have. Now, what that does is it creates a two-sided responsibility. I, as a man, you who are here as men, and understand, I'm talking in general terms. In general terms, women are not tempted as much by that kind of issue as men are. But as a man, as a young boy, the challenge is I need to control my eyes. I need to control my thoughts. But there's a second side of that, too. And that is those who are sisters in Christ need to recognize that there is an influence in which you, through what you put on or fail to put on, can be in a position in which you may, without even meaning to, be influencing someone else in that struggle with sin. Connected with this, another thing I would suggest that we need to avoid are those things that are too closely associated with sin. Over in the book of Jude, there is an interesting statement that we come across I'd like to call your attention to. In Jude, there's only one chapter, so we're looking at Jude verses 20 through 23. Jude verses 20 through 23. Read with me. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others," notice this, "save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Why would the Holy Spirit
suggest that we need to hate a garment? You know, is he really talking about that you, oh, that garment, I just hate that garment? I don't think so. I think there he's using kind of a figure of speech to describe that which is close to the sin that was connected with that one that we have pulled from the fire, that which was defiled by the flesh. You know, we sometimes use that expression. Well, what we need to do is we need to hate the sin, but not hate the sinner. And I think there's a lot of merit to that expression, because we're not talking about something in which we have disgust and some kind of animosity towards those that are in sin. That's a failure to recognize that all of us sin. But I wonder sometimes if we don't almost take an attitude that says, well, it's okay for us to hate the sin, but we can love all of those other things that lead up to the sin. Let me see if I can explain to you what I mean by that. You know, all of us are familiar with these things. We see them down the road all the time. Guardrails. Now, I've never been in the business of putting up a guardrail or designing a guardrail, but I suspect that those who are engineers, maybe even some of you all here that know physics, would be able to know and figure out what an engineer would about exactly how close a vehicle going a certain speed at a certain weight could come to the edge of the road. If you had a precipice on the other side, how close could they come without losing control and going off the edge? Well, I suspect that those that design these guardrails take into consideration what they need in terms of stopping power to be able to avoid that happening, what they need in terms of some sort of resistance, what kind of distance we're talking about that's a safe distance and what isn't, and they set that guardrail then a little bit away from what the very maximum edge would be. And then when you drive down the road, you don't generally, unless you want to tear up the paint on your car, you don't just drive right against that guardrail, do you? What you do then is you even back off a little bit away from that guardrail. You know, I think in our discussions about what we should and shouldn't do, it's interesting because sometimes I think that our debates are not really over what we can clearly identify as sin. The Bible's pretty clear about those things that are sin. I shouldn't murder. I shouldn't commit adultery. I shouldn't steal. I shouldn't lie. Those kinds of things are rather clear in terms of definition. And I think sometimes what we end up debating about are what we could call safeguards that Christians need to set about how close you're going to get to that edge. And it's those safeguards that I think in our culture, we live in an age in which most kind of laugh and mock at safeguards. Our world says, you don't need any safeguards. You can throw away all restraint. You don't need to set any kind of caution. Even the sin, you know, it's okay to engage in the sin. Let me tell you, if you do away with all safeguards, you are never going to have the same sort of attitude towards the sin that you do if you don't set some safeguards. Now, I recognize that when we're talking about safeguards or these kind of spiritual guardrails, we're talking about some issues of judgment. I want to offer to you three that the Pope family puts in place, and I offer these to you for your consideration and your meditation or maybe even suggestion if you differ with these or think that there's something that ought to be improved. Three things. One, when it comes to the Internet, all of us know that you know, the Internet's something that's a very valuable kind of thing, a very good kind of tool. In some ways, we have a website that revolves around the use of the Internet, but we all understand as well there's an awful lot of bad things that are on the Internet. In our home, one of the things that we try to do to set up a safeguard is we have an Internet computer that is within the main room, but we don't allow in bedrooms or with closed doors Internet use within other rooms in the house like that. Now, that's not because we don't trust our kids. We know our kids are going to do what's right. But we want to set that guardrail at a safe distance, far enough away from the edge that it's not going to even run any kind of risk that they might go off that edge. You know, a similar kind of thing comes to the matter of swimming. You know, I don't believe that there aren't any kind of circumstances in which a Christian might be able to get in the water. If you're talking about modest shorts or a shirt that's on, or you're talking about something in which you're with family in an area where you're not exposed to other kinds of people, you can make decisions about that. But
But in general, we don't allow our children, we don't allow our family to engage in mixed swimming. And what I mean by mixed swimming is gender mixture, where you've got boys with girls there swimming together. Now, again, it's not because I don't trust my family, but there are two issues with that. Number one, we want to make certain that we are not, by what we wear or the lack of what we wear, putting a stumbling block before others. Now, I've said it before, and I'm convinced it's true. I don't think I could pose much of a stumbling block to anyone, but at least in terms of my visual appearance. But nonetheless, that's one factor involved with that. But a second thing that you run into, no matter where it might be, if you make decisions about that, is you don't have control over what it will be that somebody else is putting on. And that being the case, we try to set this guardrail so that we're not going to expose our family to that kind of thing. And a third guardrail that we set up has to do with this idea of dancing. Now, I don't believe that the Bible just absolutely condemns any kind of movement of the body to music. However, whether you're talking about school dances in which there are modern dances that go on that are very, very sexual in nature, or there is clothing that is worn, or there's drinking that goes on that contributes to certain kinds of misbehavior, or the stage that sets for what you're going to do with that practice you've started as a teenager once you get to be an adult, we just believe that it's best to just avoid that altogether. Now, this leads us, I think, to some other things that I think enter into this. I think as Christians, we need to avoid those kinds of things that give the wrong impression. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you read from the Old King James, you'll notice a little difference here. We're going to comment on that a little bit. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 tells us this: abstain from every form of evil. The Old King James used the expression all appearance of evil. Now, I think if you look at the wording in the original, it is probably a more accurate translation to describe this as a type or a form of evil that's being described. But I do appreciate the fact that the Old King James did communicate that idea that there can be those things that are a form of evil that communicates something that is not the way that we as Christians would like to communicate that thing. If we understand that we as Christians are to be the light of the world, we have to take into consideration what it might look like. If we're even doing those things that are absolutely innocent, we are doing those kinds of things that there's no question about. You know, back to the issue of dancing a moment ago, I recognize that there are some that, whether young people or whatever, may think that, well, you know, my goal with this is just socialization. I just enjoy being with my friends. Well, I have to make a little bit of a confession to you. When I was a teenage boy, I understood a lot of these things much different. And even though my parents, when I was younger, had held the conviction that they didn't want any of their boys to dance, I was able to talk them into letting me go. And I went to dances as a teenager. And I'll confess to you, I wish I hadn't gone now. I want you young ladies to recognize something. Just as I was talking about earlier, in the way that God has designed men and women different, boys think about things different than you do. And I will tell you that while you might, as a young lady, be enjoying the movement of the music and the fun of being with your friends, a little boy with raging hormones is going to see things much different than you do. And I say that from experience. Please understand these kinds of issues. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, I recognize that sometimes, even in our best efforts, it may be that someone gets the wrong impression. And there are things that we can't avoid about that. But there are some decisions that we can make that will affect how my action, how my behavior is going to be perceived by someone else. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, read at the beginning of verse 16, if you would. And it's 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, I turned to 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Going along with this idea that we notice there in the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, of avoiding every form, or as the Old King James put it, appearance of evil, let's read together what Paul tells the church in Corinth
here in 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 16. It says, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you in the hearts of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you out of his own accord. But we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show our ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us." Now, here's the reason that I've had us read this whole section. "Providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." And here Paul is talking about some things related to the bringing of a gift or the bringing of support, the bringing of this assistance. And yet, I want you to notice that here, the focus is not simply, well, as long as God thinks this is all right, I don't have to think about what anybody else might think about this. Paul says the effort needs to be that we provide those things that are honorable in the sight of God and in the sight of men. Think about another one with me. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. We're going to look at just a few others and we'll bring our lesson to a close. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 tells us this. "Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I want you to think about this idea here of our behavior being something that glorifies God. Appreciated the invitation that Caleb, my son, gave the other day, in which he talked about this idea of how is it that we can live in such a way to try to glorify God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment. Matthew chapter 10. You know, one way in which we as Christians do that is by something which is an initial element of our obedience to the gospel. And that is confession of Jesus Christ. In a world in which, as Curtis pointed out to us this morning, so many have come to think that Jesus didn't even exist, if we are to accept salvation in Jesus Christ, we must have the willingness and the courage to confess a belief in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, notice verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You know, there are just certain things that we cannot do and maintain this lifelong confession of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. You know, I had a lot of respect a number of years ago for the actor by the name of Mel Gibson that came out with the movie about the crucifixion of Christ. There were a number of things that I think were unscriptural about that, but in general, some of the things about the death of Jesus, I appreciated his courage to stand up in an ungodly world and admit that he believed in Jesus Christ. But since that time, a lot has been made over the fact that this man who made much of his faith in Jesus now is in a situation where he is separated from his wife, living with a younger woman who is now pregnant with his baby. Now, you can well imagine the heyday that the mainstream media is having over this man now. Because here, someone that at one point confessed Jesus is now living in such a way that doesn't hold true to that confession. Now, you can have those that never confessed Jesus. They can live however they want. They don't make any heyday about that. But when we name the name of Christ, that becomes a different thing. If we cannot continue to confess Jesus in the things that we allow ourselves to do, then we need to reevaluate the things we're allowing ourselves to do. We should as well avoid those things that can enslave us. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, I want you to notice a description that Peter offers that I think aptly describes kind of the way that things go in this world. The attitude is, don't put restrictions on yourself. Have liberty. Be free to do whatever you want to do. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 describes the reality of this. It says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Paul, over in Romans chapter 6, describes so well how sin is an enslaving thing. I think sometimes when we talk about what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, I think we may ask the wrong question. We have a tendency to say, well, why can't I do such and such? Or where does the Bible say that I should not do this thing? Now, it's always a good question to ask what the Bible says. And I think sometimes we may be looking at it a little bit wrong. What we ought to ask is we ought to ask ourselves, well, what could result if I do such and such? Or what could this lead me to? How many times has it been that there are certain kinds of situations where people will allow themselves a certain liberty or expose themselves to something, and that opens the door for things that will turn into an enslaving kind of situation? That's true whether you're talking about drugs, whether you're talking about drinking, whether you're talking about gambling. You know, somebody bought that first lottery ticket. Somebody took that first drink. Somebody took that first puff. And as time goes on, they become enslaved. Now, we should avoid those kinds of things, whether we're talking about something that becomes an addiction or not. But I think we need to clearly realize the danger of these things that could become enslaving. We need to avoid those things for which we cannot ask the blessing of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 really is pretty all-encompassing in terms of what we do in life. And I want you to think about this as we bring our lesson to a close, about what it tells us about the way that we ought to live our life in Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." We often talk about what it means to do things in the name of Jesus. And I think we accurately conclude that when we act in the name of Jesus, we are acting with the authority of Jesus. And we determine that by looking to His Word. If we find it within His Word, we have authority. If we don't, we're not authorized to do it. In those things that are authorized for us to do, we will often ask the Lord's blessing in those things. You know, when we say a prayer before the Lord's Supper, we ask a blessing, the Lord's approval of that which we are engaging in. We ask approval for a worship service such as this. Bless our time together. You know, in our jobs, in our daily life, we ask a blessing on those things. Have you ever noticed that there are certain things you just wouldn't ask a blessing for? Imagine that I was a bank robber. I bowed my head and I said, "Dear Lord, we pray that you would give us a successful bank robbery this day." Doesn't work, does it? Wouldn't make any sense. Now, it may be that when we're talking about those things that we do in our daily life, it may be very difficult for us to find a specific passage that addresses one thing or another. But if you ask yourself, "Can I do this thing or that thing or some other thing?" And in the process of doing it, ask the blessing of the Lord in that activity. If you have some hesitation about that, I'd recommend to you avoid that. Because it may be that your conscience is indicating to you, "You know what, that's like praying for a bank robbery. I can't ask for the Lord's blessing in this." So it's something I, as a Christian, I, as one who tries to shine as that light in the world, I need to simply avoid. Well, I hope that our lesson tonight has challenged us to think about this wonderful opportunity we have to try to be light in a world of darkness. It's challenging. No one ever said that when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, there won't be those kinds of things that will be hard. You know, in fact, Jesus said, "Whoever comes after me, let him deny himself." Now, that doesn't just mean, well, if we make our life as miserable as possible, we're doing what God wants. No. As Christians, we need to make some wise choices about what we do and what we choose to avoid so that we can be that influence to a dark world that we ought to be. If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, all things are ready and prepared. We'd be happy to baptize you into Christ, hearing your confession of faith in Jesus. If, as a child of God, perhaps there's some degree in which you've let yourself get tangled up in some of these things, or you've not been the light to the world that you ought to be, we're here as your brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage you to be what God would have you to be. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.